Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read 8 verses, but we'll be, God willing, looking at these 8 verses in 3 different sessions. And the subject over these 3 sessions is exposing false teachers in the battle against evil. We're going to start in the middle of a verse, because that's where there should be a difference. Verse 10, starting in the middle of it, they are presumptuous. That would have been better if that had been part of verse 11. But I'll read down through verse 17. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The modern translations, which divide verse 10 into 2 parts, I think are correct. The English Standard does it as well as the New American Standard. The first part of verse 10 speaks of those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That was the conclusion to the warning that Peter gave about God's judgment upon the unjust. The second part of this verse, they are presumptuous, self-willed, and so on, is the introduction to this extensive description which follows that the Apostle Peter gives of the false teachers. Throughout these verses, you see the word they repeated again and again, or these, referring to that group of men. And you have to go back to verse 1 of this chapter to see who he's talking about. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So when he says they, he means the false teachers. Now, in the first part of verse 10, he may be pointing directly to them, but he definitely is in the latter part. So beginning in the latter part of verse 10, going through verse 17, he gives this lengthy list of the sins of the false teachers. This section contains a detailed description of their attitude and of their behavior. Peter had actually given a brief description of them already in verses 1 to 3. He followed that by a word of coming judgment upon them, verses 4 through 10. And now he elaborates more upon the particular specific sins of the false teachers. It's obvious that the Apostle Peter was concerned about the inroads that false teachers had made into the church. That's a concern that we ought also to have. He knew that it was necessary for a faithful servant of the Lord to expose evil as well as illuminate the truth. A lot of preachers just want to have a positive ministry. They don't want to say anything negative at all. But we need to be negative as well as positive. That's very important. A balanced ministry involves both building and battling. And some churches get out of balance, and they'll do one or the other. I'm sure you know of churches that all they're interested in doing is building. There's nothing negative said about anything there whatsoever. And then there are other churches, they just like to battle. They like to fight. And they're always against something, and they don't do much building up. Well, Peter sought to encourage the saints when writing this letter, but he also sought to warn the saints about the subtle ways and false ways of errant teachers. C.H. Spurgeon edited a magazine called The Sword and Trowel. There was a drawing on the front page of a man on the wall around the city of Jerusalem. He was doing two things. He was building and he was battling. And you know that because he had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And underneath the words, the sword and the trowel, were these words, a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. Spurgeon was making reference to Nehemiah chapter 4, where the men who rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, each one carried a sword to fight with, and they had a trowel to build with. I think you can express the work of the ministry really in these two terms, building and battling. Saints must be built up in the faith, and error must be exposed and denounced. So thank God for an epistle like 2 Peter that battles as well as builds. Well, let's examine Peter's description of the false teachers. The false teachers in his day, I think you'll find that his sketch of the errant teachers then will be almost identical to the false teachers today. A lot of different ways you could outline these verses here, but I see three major faults of these teachers. They are characterized by selfishness. You see there at the latter part of verse 10, it says that they are presumptuous and self-willed. That's the emphasis here, I think, their selfishness. Starting in verse 13, their sensuousness. And then starting in the latter part of verse 14, their covetousness. And so we're going to be looking at those three characterizations of false prophets. The first that the Apostle Peter sets forth in describing the false teachers is selfishness. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. By selfishness, I mean they're in it for themselves. They're in the ministry. They're in the business of leading God's people, teaching God's people, but they're in it for themselves. They're in it because it puts them in the spotlight. And that's evident when you read these verses. Look at them again with me, starting in the latter part of verse 10. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So you can see something there of their arrogance and their selfishness. Well, let's look at the description that Peter gives, which points to their selfishness, and then at the judgment that will fall on them. The first two terms that describe their selfishness are the words presumptuous and self-willed. And there's considerable overlapping in these two terms. The first word translated presumptuous is not a good rendering. Vine says that a better translation is dare or daring. The New American Standard has it that way. He defines this word as not dreading or shunning through fear. After Jesus astounded the Pharisees on one occasion with his teaching, Matthew 22, verse 46, he said, Matthew said, writing about him, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. It's the word that's used here. Paul said in Romans 15:18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." The word sometimes means bold. And that's how the NIV and the ESV has it. Even the New Geneva Bible, 1599, Troy will be glad to know, translates it that way. Paul used this word. He said to the Philippians, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That's the word that's used here. So the false teachers were daring. They were bold. And normally we think of those as good qualities, but not here. They are not to be viewed as courageous men who stood for and fought for the truth. On the contrary, their boldness and daring was coupled with arrogance. The word that follows indicates that. And like I said, there's considerable overlapping here. There's this boldness and daring, and then it says they're self-willed. It's a Greek word made up of two words, autos, self, and the word hedomai, to please. We get hedonistic from that word. And it's a word that denotes someone who is dominated by self-interest. Someone who is inconsiderate of others. That is, they're in it for themselves. And they arrogantly assert their own will. So they are bold and arrogant. They are daring. They are self-willed. The second word here is one used by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, in listing the qualifications of an elder, an overseer. He said, "For an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed," that is, not arrogant, not inconsiderate of others, not in it for themselves. They must not be arrogant or overbearing. A man must not serve in leadership of a church who only considers himself and not the people who are entrusted to his care. So these men were very selfish. Bold, daring, arrogant, self-willed, coupled with arrogance and self-will, their confidence was not leavened with wisdom and humility. They were egotistical men who put selfish advancement above all else. Douglas Moo speaks of their arrogant audacity. I'm sure if you could go behind the scenes of many of the major megachurch popular ministries that have the great television appearances, that you would find a lot of this among the leadership. Reports have been given of that kind of thing. We know that politicians, many of them are like this. They speak of how they want to help their district, their state, or their country. But at bottom, what they want is recognition and fame. They want power. And there are many in the business of religion for the very same reason. Their aim is to promote themselves. And it doesn't matter to them whether they teach the truth or not. Their message will be whatever pleases the hearers. Whatever the people want, whatever they like, is what false teachers will give them. You know, that's what the church growth movement is all about. They send people through a community to find out what they like and what they want, and then they build a church based on that. That's the whole Willow Creek principle. Give people what they want, not what they need, not what the Scripture says. Paul warned Timothy about this. You remember his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4? "For the time will come when they," that is the members of the church, "will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned inside to fables." That is, they will get the teachers that tickle their ears. They'll get the preacher who preaches the way they want him to preach. Well, churches ought to turn out pastors who play with the truth. But you know, a pastor ought to leave a church that has no stomach for the truth. It works both ways. Well, the selfishness of the false teachers is reflected in another way. Not only were they bold and arrogant, they were also slanderers. Look at the latter part of verse C. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And then the next verse, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Their boldness, again, here is of a sinful sort. They were not afraid, the text says. The Greek word is from the root tremo. We get our word tremble from it. That's why the New American Standard and the ESV translate the word tremble here. They didn't tremble when speaking evil of dignitaries. They didn't shake in their boots. They weren't afraid to speak evil. You remember the woman who secretly touched the garment of Jesus because she wanted to be healed? And when she was discovered, Luke 8:47 said she came trembling and falling down before the Lord. But these men are careless and reckless. They had no fear. They trembled not. There are a lot of t-shirts around these days. Young boys like to wear who are serious athletes. No fear. It's probably an advertising, a slogan from a particular brand of shoes or something. No fear. And that's good in that. Be tough. Be strong athlete. But that whole idea has permeated our culture, isn't it? We're not afraid of anything. We're not afraid of anybody. Well, friend, some things we ought to fear. Some people we should tremble before. We should fear the Lord, reverence the Lord. What they were bold in doing, and when they should be afraid of, was to speak evil of dignitaries. The word speak evil of comes from the Greek word that transliterates into English, blasphemy. They spoke evil of, that is, they slandered, they reviled, they spoke profanely of dignitaries. Now, we cannot be sure whom he means when he castigates them for speaking evil or slandering dignitaries. The Greek word translated dignitaries is the word doxas. You know the word doxa? It's the word we get glory from. We sing the doxology. And the word literally means glories. They spoke evil of glorious beings. To whom does this apply? What group did Peter have in mind when he said they slandered dignitaries, slandered glorious beings? Many of the old commentators thought it meant church leaders. That is, they slandered the elders in the local church. If you go back to the first part of verse 10, you see Peter's already pointed out that some despise authority. That's carried over here. And that could mean, of course, the authority of God or the authority of the God-appointed leaders in the church. So some say it's the elders. Douglas Moo rejects this interpretation, and I like the reason he rejects it. He says, "Now, as an elder in my own local church, I would like to be considered a glorious being, but I'm not sure that the idea is a biblical one." So that word, glorious being, really doesn't fit elders. Now, if you want to think it does, it's okay with me. But it really doesn't fit that. Others think it means political leaders. Or even further than that, all human authority, but especially political leaders. Governmental authorities. According to Romans 13, human government is ordained of God, and Christians, now hear me now, folks, we're in the middle of an election time. Christians are to have respect for all in authority over them. We are to be careful how we speak of those who are in authority. We might disagree with their policies, their ideologies, but we are not to slander them and denounce them. So be careful listening to talk radio, or you'll pick that up and you'll speak with evil tongue of those whom God has appointed. You say, I thought we voted these rascals in. Well, we did. But did that occur apart from the will of God? God will give a nation the rulers they deserve. He can do that by way of judgment. Our leaders, whoever they might be, are invested with authority by God. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word translated glorious beings here is found in Psalm 149, verse 8, where it is translated nobles in reference to men. So it is possible that the word could be used in that way. But there's a third interpretation, which is probably right. The majority of contemporary commentaries believe that Peter here was referring to angels. And the New American Standard translates it this way: they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The NIV has, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, those readings from those two translations may be the correct reading, but the translations are really interpretations. Angels, of course, are glorious beings. They were created by God. They were created to serve the Lord. And in all likelihood, Peter means angels here. But the reference isn't about their speaking evil of good angels, but of speaking reviling words about evil angels. And this is suggested by the context, because the next verse functions as a contrast with that last statement there in verse 10. On the one hand, the false teachers were not afraid to speak profanely of celestial beings, and we think they're evil angels, and here's why. Because on the other hand, verse 11, good angels, even though they were in a different class than the evil angels, didn't venture to utter a negative judgment from the Lord against them. Note Peter's words. They, the false teachers, are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, that is, these bad angels. Whereas angels, which would be good angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So two classes of angels are in view here: bad and good angels, fallen and non-fallen angels. The contrast here couldn't be between angels and the false teachers, as some say, because it would not be necessary that to say that the angels are greater in power and might than the false teachers. That's obvious. That's a given. But good angels are superior to, greater than, the fallen angels. Now, lest you think this interpretation of the passage is faulty, you'll find Jude writing the same thing in his short epistle, verses 8 and 9. That's why I read those verses to you earlier. His rebuke of false teachers is almost identical to Peter's. And here's what he said: likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh. He's talking about false teachers there too. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and here are his words, and speak evil of dignitaries. Same expression in 2 Peter. But then he explains, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Note that Jude is talking about a good angel, Michael, the archangel, number one angel. And he contends with a bad angel, Satan himself. And what were they disputing? They were disputing the body of Moses. Now, we don't really know what that means. Most evangelical commentators say Michael was dispatched to bury the body of Moses, but Satan wanted to take that body in with the children of Israel so they might worship it and make an idol out of his body. Well, I suppose that's the reason, but there was a dispute, and the dispute was over the body of Moses. But note what it says about Michael, the archangel. He dare not bring against him, that is Satan, a reviling accusation. He did not dare to pronounce judgment against the devil on his own authority. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we're still faced with a question. Why was it wrong for the false teachers to slander evil angels? Don't you think somebody ought to give them a good cussing out? Tell them off? Shake your finger in their face? What would have been wrong with Michael bringing a reviling accusation against Satan? The reason is because though Satan and those angels are fallen beings, they still bear the impress of their glorious origin. They were created by God, even though they fell into sin. Now, all of that may sound very strange to us, and I'm sure I would never pick this verse out to preach, you know, just picking one out. You only preach things like this when you go through a book, but it's in God's Word, isn't it? While it sounds strange to us, false teachers denounce because they slander fallen celestial beings, and they would have done that in some way in their teaching. What it does, it reveals their lack of respect for authority. And it shows they have no reverence whatsoever. The good angels, the ones that didn't fall, they refrain from speaking evil, even of those who are fallen. I wonder if a parallel can be made. Should we speak that way of fallen brothers in humanity? We sometimes do, don't we? But they didn't bring railing accusations against the angels who fail. Good angels don't venture to announce judgment over evil angels, Thomas Schreiner says. And that's the way these false teachers were. They were cocky. They were arrogant men. They spoke flippantly of holy things. They didn't fear demonic powers. They pronounced judgments on their own authority. Perhaps you've heard of the emergent church in this day and age. One of the things that characterizes the emerging church is pastors that speak with vulgar language, cursing from the pulpit, suggestive language from the pulpit. And that seems to be, and there's a book that's written now. It's a good book. It's called Young, Restless, and Reformed. Well, I'm not young and I'm not restless. I am reformed. But there are some even young reform men who verge into this. And it's an awful thing. We need to be careful how we use our tongue. Because we can become flippant. And it makes you arrogant. So be careful how you speak. These false teachers, they despise all kinds of authority. Any notion of dominion they despised. And yet God has established the dominions of this world. Human government. Headship in the home. Leadership in the church. And that sort of thing. But false teachers, and this is one of the things that characterize them, they want to run things their own way and they reject the authority of God. They're selfish at heart. They're in it for themselves, bold and arrogant. And they speak slanderous words, even against celestial beings. Well, let's move now from the description that Peter gives of their selfishness to his description of their destruction. What's going to happen to them? And that's found in verse 12. Peter says, but these, that is the false teachers, and he makes a comparison, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Remember, we've already seen examples of how God destroyed the flood generation, how he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. How Peter said in verse 9 that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And here he speaks about God's judgment upon these false teachers. Note how he describes them. He says they are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Natural brute beast, I think he's pointing to their not operating, acting in a rational way. So the false teachers are like irrational animals. Natural brute beasts live on the basis of their feelings, their desires. He's going to talk about dogs and hogs later on in this chapter. He's talking about natural brute beasts that lack reason. And he says the false teachers were like them. That is, the false teachers had a high estimate of themselves. They considered themselves to be wise, but they're like these natural brute beasts. They're utterly foolish. They are like animals that lack the power to reason. In some ways, this is a description of all men. John Owen thought so. He said, we were first like God and then like beasts. And that's true of humans, isn't it? Like God. And then we fail. And we run after our passions and sinful lusts. And in that sense, we're like beasts. He went on to say, by the loss of the image of God, our nature lost its preeminence. And we were reduced into order among perishing beasts. Douglas Moo brings out two points in comparison of the false teachers to animals. He said, if Peter is thinking, especially the false teachers' libertine lifestyle, and we have seen that they are sensuous, walking after the lust of the flesh. You see that in verse 10, walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. If he is thinking about their libertine lifestyle in this verse, the point of the comparison is between the instinctual behavior of animals and false teachers' lack of concern for moral guidance. How often do we say of somebody who is immoral and sensual, they behave like animals? Peter could be saying that here. They're following their natural fleshly appetites. Or, if Peter is still referring to false teachers' arrogance toward evil angels, and Moo says, I think he is, then the point of comparison is between the animal's lack of rationality and the false teacher's sinful ignorance. But we really could say it's both. The false teachers were both ignorant and they were immoral. In other words, these men in the church were like men in the world, ignorant of the things of God, and immoral in the way they lived. And yet they're leaders in the church, in charge, teaching. Notice the apostle said that such animals were made to be caught and destroyed. That's because man has dominion over them. Maybe he means here animals are given to us for food, but we capture them, we destroy them. Maybe he's talking about wild animals. The false teachers thought they were reasonable men, but Peter says they displayed their foolishness in criticizing what they didn't comprehend. Note he writes, these speak evil of the things they do not understand. Again, this word speak evil comes from the Greek word that we've seen three times already. It's found in verse 2, found in verse 10, found in verse 11. Again, it's that word we get blaspheme from. They were ignorant men, but they spoke as though they were brilliant. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know the truth. They were willfully blind to what the Bible teaches. They probably would have called men like Peter, an apostle of the Lord, as uneducated, as an old-fashioned Bible thumper. But they thought they knew it all. And then the verse ends with the identification of their destruction. Peter tells us that they will utterly perish in their own corruption. That's going to be their end. As natural brute beasts would be caught and destroyed, so these false teachers would someday be exposed and destroyed, and the one who brings about their eternal destruction is the Lord Himself, because they have claimed to teach in His name, but they're false teachers. They surely will be destroyed. Peter says they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So once again, as he's done throughout this chapter, he sounds the note of punishment, of judgment against false teachers. Like unreasoning animals that are destined to be slaughtered. Doug Moo says the false teachers in their unreasoning arrogance and sinfulness are destined also for the slaughter. The slaughter of God's judgment. Now what relevance does a passage like this have? I've already said I'd never probably pick it just as a passage to preach. We're looking at it tonight because we're going through this book. But because it's in this book, it's vital for us to know what's significant about it. What relevance does it have for us? It's just another instance where the Scripture warns us about the danger of false teaching in the church. The Scripture warns us again and again of such things. It is not a minor issue. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warned His disciples of false prophets who will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Acts chapter 20, that same metaphors used to describe, or Paul uses with the elders at Ephesus. Galatians 1, Paul told the Galatians about those who trouble them and pervert them, who preach another gospel. And Paul said, let them be damned. You can't mess with the truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not have God's judgment come upon you. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warned the Thessalonians about a great apostasy to come. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he told Timothy that some would stray from the faith and teach other the errors of their ways. 1 Timothy 4, we considered that earlier in the sermon. Paul spoke of men departing from the faith in the latter days, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's swan song. He spoke of perilous times to come when men would be traitors and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And here in 2 Peter, the apostle forewarned his readers about false teachers and what they were like. That tells us to be on our guard. Let's study the Scripture, passages like this one, so we will be able to recognize false teachers. And one of the marks of a false teacher is that he's in it for himself. He's bold and arrogant. He despises authority. He's selfish. Father, thank You for Your Word. Impress it deeply upon our hearts. These are serious things. We are faced with that in the broad church, in the wide church today. We see it all around us. People cutting off what they don't like in the Bible, not preaching the whole counsel of God, altering doctrine, changing things. These matters are serious. So we pray that you'd give us discernment, that we might recognize the marks of false teachers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.